To greet you this morning, why don't you just open that hymn book again to number 350 that you just sang. Let's call attention to one word on this page. The hymn was Heart with Loving Heart United. You notice that Nicholas von Zinzendorf had written that hymn. It was written quite a few years ago. Once you go across to the other side of the page, there's a little tiny writing up there. It says Manuscript Carol Book. Hernhog, 1735. You see where it says that? Anyone know anything about Hernhog? Now, that word's a very interesting word. It's a place. It was one of the Bruderhofs. It was one of the communities that the Moravian Brethren had. And the political system there in that community was a little bit concerned about this group of Christians there. And whether they did it for this purpose or not, I can't say that. I'm not sure if history tells us, but they made a decree, established a law that everyone inside that geographic territory had a certain amount of time to make a pledge of allegiance to the state. And all you need to do is, you German Baptists that live in Dayton, Ohio, and your brethren that live in northern Indiana, and you people there, Charity in Lancaster, Pennsylvania, you just think about what comes next. That a community there, I think there was something around 1,100 people living in that community. They had large buildings where they had dormitories and they had kitchens and they had shops and farms. They had all the things they need there in this completely enclosed community. They had schools. And Zinzendorf with these people decided they will not swear that oath of allegiance. And within a few months, every one of the people was gone. They left everything behind. They did that instead of swearing to the state an oath of allegiance. Okay, now there goes all of our holdings and Lancaster County, Pennsylvania, and there go all of our holdings in Dayton, Ohio, and there go all of our holdings in Shipshawana. Now, with that information added, listen to the words. Heart with loving heart united, met to know God's holy will. Let His love in us ignited more and more our spirits fill. He the head, we are His members, we reflect the light He is. He the Master, we the brothers. He is ours and we are His. May we also love each other and all selfish claims deny, so that brother for the brother will not hesitate to die. Even so our Lord has loved us. For our lives He shed His blood. Still He grieves and still He suffers. Why we mar the brotherhood. What do you think, brothers? Since, O Lord, You have demanded that our lives Your love should show, so we wait to be commanded forth into the world to go. Kindle in our love's compassion, and us love's compassion, so everyone may see, so that everyone may see in our fellowship the promise of a new humanity. It's quite a testimony from a church group that is older than... I've heard the word Anabaptist. She's a good bit here this week. This group is over 100 years older than that. Older than the Anabaptists. The community at Kundwald started around 1420. And the lost seed of the Bohemian Brethren was gone for about 100 years. It was reignited again then on the Count's property when Christian David brought a few remnants in there. And it was sometime later when Zinzendorf was somewhere in a library and discovered a document of the Brotherhood Agreements
of the Bohemian Brethren that had brought this back to Herrnhut.
And
the Brotherhood was revived in the church that then emerged there. And the rest of this history you know more about, the 100-year prayer meeting and the two brothers that go on the ship. My first missionary journey down to one of the Virgin Islands, St. Thomas, one of the islands in the Caribbean, sold themselves as slaves on the ship so they could have passage to make it down there. And when asked why they made such a sacrifice to go to a place where nothing but heathen, they said, because the Lamb is worthy. It's just quite a heritage there. And some of the things that you've been hearing about brotherhood from me, and some of the structural stuff, comes from some of this history here. And it's not a Mennonite thing that, or an Amish thing that we've been talking about these last couple of days here. The heritage that we have goes back to the Bible, and it's earlier than Men of Simons and Felix Mons. It includes the heritage of the Pilgrim Church. And I just thought it might be appropriate, since Brother Nicholas, you led that hymn, I thought it would be appropriate to share some of those words at the beginning of this session. I guess maybe one of the ticklish things about what I've been teaching here, and I may not have taught everything right, and I don't claim to have done that. I'm the faultiest preacher that ever stood at this pulpit. I do make a lot of mistakes. I think my heart's right, but I do make a lot of mistakes. The biggest problem that people have had with what they've heard here is what they hear about brotherhood agreements. They're concerned. Many of us are concerned about brotherhood agreements. We are really locked down about that, really concerned about that. In fact, when I preach, I try to think, of course I was trained in apologetics, so I try to think what the argument's going to be that someone's going to use against this teaching. And that is not only true of things that might become controversial among us, but things that everyone sitting here might agree with, but someone right there will disagree with it. Because anything that's true is subject to challenge. And so I try to think what logical, what rational argument is someone going to bring against this teaching. And so it came to the point of brother agreements. I've heard many arguments against brother agreements, none more than what I've given myself over the years. But it was surprising this week. It was a strange revelation to me this week. It's kind of strange that this happened. But I began to hear objections to the use of brother agreements that I'd forgotten about. I didn't remember it anymore. And when I heard these things, it's almost like I heard them for the first time. And I want you to know that I'm not opposing anybody. I only would ask you to consider, if you would take what you was taught, the way it was taught, the spirit in which it was taught, and apply that in your setting, how could that possibly turn out? And if you would decide to do away with this or that of the structure that we have looked at, how do you think that will turn out? Not in your lifetime, but in the lifetime of your grandchildren, where will it be? I'm going to tell you that any preacher cannot see further than 20 years from where he's sitting is really not very qualified to be in the pulpit. If you can't see at least 20 years in front of where you're sitting, We're not very prepared for what we're doing. I just please would urge you to consider that.
Now, these lofty ideas, this quasi spiritualism, really sounds good at the moment when your children are under 10 years of age. But when your grandchildren are getting married, life looks a little bit different.
And so something has happened, and you and I are responsible for today.
But I owe to you biblical reasons, biblical explanations, and I want to do that. The title of the message this morning, as you see there, is Structure Infused with Life, or the Spirit. And what I was planning to do was, I'm not going to do it the way I was planning to do it. I was planning to make this message the opposite of the second one. The third message was the opposite side of the first one, and this message was the opposite side of the second one. And the second message, we put the elements there of structure. In this message, I want to write down the elements to cover the New Testament of life in a church. And I decided that you understand those things very, very well. And I just feel good about it. After what we've heard, the teaching we heard, especially last night, especially yesterday morning there in the second message, especially Tuesday night there with the meekness, with the decreasing that we must do and others must increase and one must increase. With all this teaching we've heard, I felt that I can relax on that just a little bit and maybe just change direction just slightly this morning, but I will share these thoughts with you that the Lord gave me as I was meditating on this morning's message. We have seen some of the structure, some of the order, some of the understood position of the brotherhood. We've looked at that. And these structural units can serve to establish identity. They do that. Maintain direction for a congregation and provide for the function of the body. Structure supplies the form which houses the living organism of the brotherhood. Some congregations have a constitution. My brother Paul Weaver, who was here preaching on Tuesday night, if you remember him, his son Jeremy led singing, I think that was on Wednesday. In Brother Paul's congregations, where they established churches, they have a constitution. And there are a lot of things in their constitution that are interesting. They are all to do with function. This is not brother agreements necessarily, but it's a constitution. We don't have one where we are. I'm not saying you have it or not. For example, in their constitution, they have something like this. Just to give you an idea of what I mean by constitution. It says in there that if you move into their community, you want to move into there, they're starting a congregation someplace, you'd like to move into it. You just don't simply show up one morning. There's going to be a brotherhood decision in that church whether you move in there or not. They're going to tell you whether you will come or whether you will not come. You might not like that, but that's what they do. They don't apologize for it. That's just what they do. If you're a minister or ordained when you come there, you have more things to get through. Just the sin is finer. If you're an ordained minister and coming there, they know very well that if you're an ordained minister and are leaving the church where you are, the reasons for it. They know very well that you're not simply just, my name's Paloma. I'm just flying from place to place. This is the next landing strip. So the constitution has clear defining things in there that are going to happen with you if you are interested in one of their congregations. This is all written in the constitution. These things are quite detailed. I got a copy of it one time. I was surprised how many pages it was. In one sense, it's partly a brotherhood agreement because there are things in there that the congregation has agreed to. They all agreed to everything that's in there. But it's an operating manual. You might say, there's a good word for it, operating manual. That's what it is. It's a functioning manual for them. And doesn't say anything in the Bible necessarily about examining a family that wants to move into you and making some decisions about that. But the Bible does tell us to watch for influences. It does tell a church to be careful.
He does tell us to examine fruits. And so that's a constitution. Some people have that. A statement about how they function in an operating manual. But structure, for as important as it is, must be infused with life. A lantern, however beautiful it may be, has but one purpose: to shine in the night. And the lantern is shining in the night. You see this lantern bobbing along with someone carrying it. You don't see the lantern at all. But you see the light. I was struck with this last night. Let's see, he might not be here this morning. I'm looking around here. Brother Donnie is not here this morning. Well, then that's, with more freedom, I can use this illustration. He would allow me to do it anyway. We will be good friends for another 200 years at least. We've been friends for most of our lifetime. I was at his wedding. Of the preachers that stood up front here and preached to you during this week, very few of them had more structure than what Donnie has. Look at his appearance, his clothing that he's wearing, the way he did his hair, his beard, even the kind of eyeglasses that brotherhood wears is a brotherhood agreement. They don't just go to the eye doctor and pick up a pair of glasses and stick it on their face and away they go. Those things are all worked out through the brotherhood. Donnie has no apology for any of that to any of you. As he's speaking last night, I was sitting here with tears running down my face. It wasn't because of the length of his beard. It wasn't because his buttons were shut. But you see, I'm working with a young man who's been trapped for 7 years. Do you follow it? He said 7 years. Did you hear that? Do you pay attention when people preach? I'm working with somebody at home in Costa Rica, trapped for 7 years. And just the hope that was presented last night. And what came forth to me was life. That bundle of structure, that bundle of form and stuff that was all around that bunny wreck bill last night. The only thing that came through to me was the life that was there. And I can't do without it. I have to have it. I'm going to get it all that I can get. That's what I noticed last night. I know that that's what you noticed. But it's a lantern. It's a light in the lantern. That's my point. It's the light in the lantern. I saw the light in the lantern. Do you still remember the parable of the ball field? I wonder if anyone still remembers that. That was back a while ago. And just remember the purpose of the game. It's not the size of the playing field. And so with all we said about structure, remember we're back where we started. We need a playing field to play this game. But the game is what the people came to watch. And that's what people are watching. Remember we talked about this, the amphitheater and the grandstands and Perpetua down there in the middle. Remember that. People are watching the game. People are watching how we play. They're watching how we play this out in our lives. It is a well-known dogma of several religious groups in the United States who kind of stress this, write this in their manuals, kind of advertise themselves this way. The Bible, or in some cases the New Testament, the Bible is our only creed and Christ our only rule. Quite a few different groups make that statement. And there's certainly a sense in which I agree with that, 100%. I could say that same thing. The Bible is our only creed. Christ our only rule. If you know what you mean when you say that, they think that they know what they mean when they say it. Yet I could take one of those groups for you, dissect them in front of you, which I will not do. And this particular group not only makes that statement, they use that statement often in their preaching, but they go a step further than that and to say that the only thing they do in their churches is what you find in the book of Acts. But that's not true. Some of the distinctives of the book of Acts they do not have in their churches, and they have added things to their church life that are not found in the book of Acts at all. You read the book of Acts until you can read all 39 chapters of the book of Acts. There are only 28. You can read as many chapters as you want to. It must be the 29th or 30th chapter, because there's nothing in there about taking your young men. And after they get through university, then you choose someone that's graduated from one of those colleges to become the preacher of your next congregation that you establish. So that's not found in the book of Acts anywhere. And so let's not fool ourselves. It's not found in the book of Acts. We need to live by the rule of Christ. There's no doubt in my mind about that. But I do not condemn them. I choose rather to appreciate the Bible readings they do have. A very, very sincere person, kindly, I feel, ask me, aren't we married to Christ? When we're married to Christ, aren't we then free, set free from the law? Aren't we married to Christ instead of the law? Doesn't Romans chapter 7 say that we die to the law? Dale, aren't you teaching pretty much law here? And when we bring these brotherly agreements in and put that part of the structure, isn't that the same as teaching us going back to the law again? When the Bible says, makes it very, very clear that we're free from the law and we're married to Christ. I look at that as an extremely sincere question. I have no criticism for that question. Are not brotherhood agreements a return to Sinai? Ball field? Your board over here again? So the batter comes up to the plate, hits a long high fly ball that soars out over the infield and heads out towards the grandstands. It falls into the grandstands 2 feet on the outside of the foul line. Instead of being a home run, the umpire says, foul ball. The player says, I'm sorry, sir. I'm not under the law. You live under the law, but I don't. Is that the way life works? There's a cannon. There's a playing field. The player cannot say, that's what you think, because you're under the law. I'm going to make a statement that's going to scare you. You're going to say, Dale, be careful. And maybe the committee next year will have to find someone to correct this and have a sermon on it. All Christians, married to whoever, all Christians are under the law. If you're not under the law, what are you? You're lawless. You're without law. You're antinomian. All Christians are under the law. Christ did not come to destroy the law. And I'm going to take a little time and explain this, because life is more important than structure. When I leave here, I want you to understand this. So we have a 747 here, or 787.
And the law is gravity. That law is a very real law. The 747 is not worried about it, or whatever size plane you have. A 737-800. The plane is not worried about the law of gravity. The law of gravity is not going to hurt the airplane. The law of gravity can suck, can pull down as hard as it wants to with all of its might. The airplane is not worried. Starts off the end of the runway, 5 miles an hour, 50 miles an hour, 185 miles an hour. At vacuum top of those wings, it's virtually with no power, no air above those wings. And there's tremendous force pushing up from the bottom and sucking up to the top. And somehow one of those wheels will slip off that runway. And not only that, but higher and higher and higher it goes. And the higher it goes, the faster it goes. The faster it goes, the more the greater the vacuum is. It pulls up, and pulls up, and pulls up. Christians live like that. The law is still there. I'll read you some verses about that in just a minute so that you realize, don't think that I just made up an illustration try to prove a point. We'll look at the Bible just a minute here. And I won't give you the text for this message until at the very end. I'll give you the text last today. I thought it might be helpful if I would take that moment just to explain how we try to function with our brother agreements in Costa Rica. It's not something we're scared of. It's something that bothers us. It's not even something we talk about. And so it was on one Sunday morning. I thought I would do something a bit strange for myself. I said to the congregation, "You probably observed in the years that I've tried to serve you here in the church that I have never read to you a copy of our brotherhood agreements. I'm not telling you to do this. I'm telling you what I did." I told them, "You probably observed that I don't ever review the brother agreements at communion time. You may have learned, you may have not have noticed, but I've never ever gone to any of you and ever told you that I don't think you're doing a very good job keeping your commitments that you made to the church. I have never brought it up to any of you in all of these years that we have been together. And I wanted to explain to you this morning why that is." I reminded them how that the few agreements we have together, we have because we know the purpose of them. We appreciate New Testament order. We like the confirmation that they bring. We know that whenever there's order in New Testament in our own lives, it's a blessing. We're established. It's a clear expression. We all know that. We appreciate that. We see a need for that. We are glad for that. We're not hiding from that. We're not scared of that. We appreciate that. The confirmation of joy we saw that brought in the book of Acts, we know and experience ourselves. We know how true that is. We appreciate one another. We want to be identified together. That's why we do things together. That's why we're in harmony and in one accord with each other. And I reminded them that when we became part of this congregation, we made a voluntary decision. We were committed to it. It was a decision to be faithful. And for me to violate, for any one of us to violate this thing at this point is a terrible defect in our own personal integrity. And I trust all of you more than that. It is a free will offering.
Everything we do in our brotherhood, as in brotherhood agreements, is a free will offering that we bring to God. 1 Corinthians 8, this is not a text. The text comes at the end. 1 Corinthians 8. I just want you to look at this free will offering here. Verse 10, if a man see thee which hath knowledge, sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish whom Christ died? But when ye sin so against the brethren, ye wound their weak conscience, ye sin against Christ. Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh, which is food or meat, while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. That's a voluntary offering. That was a voluntary commitment. Paul didn't have to do that. You see, there's no Sinai there. Are we back to Sinai again? There's no Sinai here. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. I told you just a minute ago, no, more than a few minutes ago, that all Christians are under the law. I want you to pay close attention to God's word here. Who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of light in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. I want you to think of that jet taking off on that runway. For what the law could not do, that it was weak to the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And someone told us in this meeting the law was holy and spiritual and right and good. That's what the book of Romans says. And there's a righteousness in that law that men did not live and could not live. That law is still there, every bit of it. And we can live that. We can do, we can live, we can fulfill the righteousness which is the law. And not only is that true, but apart from being married to Christ, we can never have done it. Chapter 13 of Romans, verse 8. Owe no man anything but love one another. For he that loveth one another hath fulfilled the law. No one took the law away. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery. Still there. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Thou shalt not covet. If there be other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. It's still right there. All unrighteousness is sin, 1 John 5 tells us. But Jesus Christ has made unto us righteousness, we heard last night. Yes, we are dead to the law because we are alive unto Christ. I agree that it is possible for a carnal person to live legally, to live hypocritically with his standards. I'm sorry to have to tell you this, but I have seen it, so I know it's true. It's possible because we have the brother agreements we have the positions we have the form that we have the structure that we have the constitutional understanding of how we function that we have, It's possible for me to have a very wrong attitude towards others. Listen, I thank Thee, God, that I am not like other men are. I thank Thee, God, I'm not like this over here. You see, I thank You, God. Brothers, that should make the tears run out of our eyes. That should humble us. That should convict us. We need to repent when we hear something like that. And when we're in a case like that, we have structure tremendous, but we have no life to offer. We have no hope to offer. There's no infusion of life. And so do you know what happens? When a sinful woman comes in during the meal and begins to wipe Jesus' feet with her tears, the only thing we can do is, don't they know about her? What matter of woman this is? But there's no hope. There's no forgiveness. There's no power. There's no change. There's nothing we can do for the lady. And then there's nothing we do for our children. And there's nothing we do for our neighbors. And our churches have this starched, ceramic, petrified appearance. And so you're on the way to Jericho. You look over the edge and there's the cries, the moanings that come from something that's terribly dead and bruised and battered. And you look down in there and you say, what a mess. Oh, what a sight. You know, don't even have time to pull your telephone out of your pocket and dial 911. You just simply go down the other side of the road because there's nothing to offer. And these are very, very sobering considerations. Or, what do you plan to do with that little tiny man that's up there in the bushes, up there in the branches of that sycamore tree? When Jesus is at his house and he's eating in there with him, then you can point your finger and wag your tongue and say, look what's going on in there. And those things, brothers, knowing those things is what drove me rapidly and a long distance away from wanting to be identified with this business of standards and these traditional churches and all that kind of stuff. I wanted out of there. And I ended up at the wrong place. That's all. I ended up at the wrong place. I don't want any of you to end up at the wrong place, but I did. And I lost too much because of it. I don't know how to get it back, what I lost. You see, a Christian is not afraid of law. Let's just listen to a few things that you already know about, but I want you to listen to it. Because the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free of the law of sin and death. We live according to Romans chapter 3, verse 27. We live by the law of faith. The Bible says in James 2:12, we shall be judged by the law of liberty. And we fulfill the royal law according to the Scriptures. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, thou doest well. We are here in this world to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. We're not afraid of law. We're not without law. The Bible tells us that in 1 Corinthians 9. Paul said that those who are without law, he became without law. He came to them as without law that he might be able to win those who were without law. Not being without law, but being under the law of Christ. None of us are without law. The law is still there. But Christ has brought us above this law and this level. We're way above that. And I will say this to all of us and say this as gently as kindly as I can. Just like none of us are without law, neither are any of us in any of our churches, regardless of which position you think you have taken or chosen to take, none of you are without standards. None of us are without agreements or standards. All of us have them. We must decide with care who made the agreements, who made the standards that we're living by. That's all. I said that very quickly, but did you understand it? We simply have to decide who made the standards, who made the agreements that I'm living by, because we're all living identified with something. I can't help that, and I cannot change that. I can't change it for you, I can't change it myself, and you can't change it for yourself either. Only this: who made them? Who decided it? And one thing that might startle us someday is if and when our children ever let us know, Daddy, that was your decision. This is my decision. That's the day that things become real very, very quickly. And very few of us can afford to take that risk. Is that okay, brothers? Very few of us can afford to take that risk. Someone determined how we live. Someone decided how we dress, how we entertain ourselves, how we live our economic lives. Our standard came from somewhere, and we are obeying it. Be sure it is Christ-honoring and in harmony with the Holy Spirit of God. But that was not supposed to be my subject for this morning necessarily. But unless there's life in it, it will not work. And the thing I noticed last night and throughout this week, but last night was especially touching me because they said 7 years. That kind of touched me pretty significantly. 2017, 2010. 7 years. I'd like to turn to Matthew chapter 15. This is not a text. Matthew 15. I think I'm wrong about that. I think it's Matthew 18, verses 15 through 20. I don't have the chapter written here. Let's take this structure and infuse it with life. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. That's life. Gaining your brother, that's life. The order we have here, the steps we have here, that's structure. See, then you take two or three with you, then you go to the church. That's structure. That's an order, that's a procedure, that's an operator's manual there. But gaining the brother, that's life. Gaining the brother, and he said last night to that gentleman that he was working with, he kind of let this slip. He didn't want us to know it was a man, but it was. And then he told us, yep, now you know that. But he told him that I cannot be your crutch. And the help you need is beyond you. That's the way it is for all of us. The help we need, the life we need is beyond us. It's Christ in the midst that we have to have. But if he will not hear thee, then take with you one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. So here we have not only the second step in the operator's manual, but here's the explanation as to why. And if he should neglect to hear them, tell them to the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man or a publican. And a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosened in heaven. Again, I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name,
there am I in the midst of them. These are very, very beautiful verses. This has powerful significance for us, what we just read here. I'm going to do this very, very quickly. It took me an hour to do this on Sunday morning. But I'm going to do it for you here in less than 3 minutes. The significance of what I just read. The church is the body of Christ. You all know that. But I don't know what concept you have with that. I know you memorized those words. But what does that mean when it says the church is the body of Christ? But if we take a snapshot of Christ and put it here, there's the body of Christ, right? Here's Christ's body. You want to come up and draw Dale for us? Here's Christ's body. Remember you drew that Statue of Liberty? Now here's the body of Christ. And the Bible says that that's what the church is. Alright, so you don't get it, so you soon will. What Christ came here to do, the church, in your case, your brotherhood, your local assembly, is where you are to do that same thing. What Christ came to do, that's what you're here to do. As He was sent into the world, even so are we now sent into the world to be in this world what He was in this world. As He loved, we are to love one another. And so now to make this practical, so here we have this body of Christ. Watch me. What did I just do? 12 years. Issue of blood. Look to the crowd. Looking for the body of Christ. She reached out and touched it. She'll never find that in Harmony, North Carolina. She'll never find that in Marseilla, Costa Rica. She'll never find that in Leola, Pennsylvania. What she finds is your brotherhood, your assembly. And I ask you, what do you do when they come? You see, there's structure. But there's life in that structure. What do you do when they come? What do you do when someone comes to touch? What do you do when someone comes and there's no other hope and there's no other answer? Would your congregation say, bring him to me, like Jesus did at the bottom of the Mount of Transfiguration? When the Father had a son, he would be tossed in the fire and all those things happened. And then no one could seemingly do anything for him. And he was looking for Jesus too, but couldn't find the body of Christ because it was on top of a mountain transfigured. And so he went to the second best expression of that, the 9 disciples that were left. And they were in great consternation with it. They didn't know what to do with it. And Jesus said, bring him to me. And would your congregation say that? You see, Christian experience is more than ethics. It is that. Do's and don'ts, ethics. Rights and wrongs, ethics. Behaviors, ethics. It is ethics. It's more than ethics. It's more than doctrine. It's more than a flow chart. It's more than an organizational arrangement. It is life. Now I want to go take you on a little journey here and then begin with last evening here. And no one's going to be able to answer this first question.
But this brother, this man who was for 7 years in this condition, where was the brotherhood during those 7 years? Did you ask yourself that question last night? Did you ask yourself, what was going on? Did you ask yourself last night, why? What? Then no one can answer that question because Danny's not here. But this question, maybe you can answer. Do you have anyone like that in your congregation this morning? When you think about it, brothers, and then I think of our dear brother Galen. And what he said yesterday morning, and he has no idea what through my mind when he said that. Is it okay, Brother Galen, if I give this? You gave it yesterday, brother. I trust you. When was the last time that you and I left 99 in the sheepfold and went out to find one that was lost? I'm going to ask you another question. Did you ever do that? I'm asking another question. How much did it cost you to do it? And last weekend we were down there at that there Kingdom Fellowship weekend. And a man came up there and he said, I'm from Farmington. I thought of Farmington, Mexico, but it was Farmington, Pennsylvania. And then I discovered that was the Bruderhof there at Farmington. He and his wife, Martha. And they had heard about this meeting and thought they'd just come over and see what this is. And then I had a lot of stories to tell him about the Bruderhof. I told him this one. We were living in Tennessee, and I got a call from Woodcrest in New York, asking me if I would go to the airport on a certain date and pick up somebody. I went there and picked up Barton and Mary Weiser from Woodcrest Bruderhof. I think that particular group has 22 Bruderhofs in the world right now, and scattered around the world, Japan, various places. Brought them to our house. And the next morning when they got out of bed, they asked if they could borrow my car. They had no car. And they needed a map. I got them a map, and they had a place where they needed to go, and they did that. Came back that evening to get back in time for supper. The Bruderhof had sent them to Tennessee to find a couple that had left their fellowship many years before. They just wanted to find where they were, and they brought a little gift from Bruderhof. It was a bar of handmade soap. And a handmade card that the various members had signed as a gift of love to just remind them that someone cares for you, we want to find you, and we're happy now to know where you are. And that's what they were doing. It's a very, very, very interesting thing. And while we're on this subject, the Bruderhof does not teach excommunication in the way that we normally would practice it among most of our churches represented here. They have a different concept that is hard to believe. They have a concept, you know, I ran into this many, many years ago, but we reviewed it with this elderly couple. If you fall into sin, you will not be given the benefit of church discipline until you come and ask for it. And when you come and ask for discipline from the church, then they begin to do that. It's one of the reasons why they probably have as high as the success rate as they have. They have a very strong conviction that if ever a sin is repented of in the church, it shall never be mentioned by any brother ever again. If the same sin is repeated another time, it's the new sin that's talked about, not what was repented of. These are powerful words. And one of the reasons for the 7 years is because some of us haven't learned that. So we leave the 99 to go find one. You see, these values and principles are very important in the Bible because it is as true in these areas as it is in other ones where Jesus told us that to him that hath shall be given, and from him that not hath not shall be taken away even that which he hath. And the person who is willing to have the one brought that has that issue of blood, has that serious struggle, has that impossible case, and the one who is willing to work with that and help that, they'll receive more. More will come. And if we do not care and try, we will lose what we have. We're in this world to do for this world what Christ does for this world. And we cannot do it. Everything we do for him must come from him. He supplies that which we need. Now, I guess I shouldn't take time for that story. Ours is the message of life. That was a simple phrase, message of life. Several sermons there. And ours is a ministry of grace. Ministry of grace. Message of life. Ministry of grace. The message goes out. It's a message of life. Ministry is different from message. Ministry is what's going on between Donnie and that needy person. 7 years. Once a week, take some time for you. That's not what Donnie was doing. Don't bother me. 1 hour a week. That was not Donnie. No, that's not what Donnie was doing. Physically, they had a time and place to be together. They planned that. But Donnie was doing far more than 1 hour a week with that man. But when we're ministering, that's what we're doing. It's just one-on-one. Actually meeting the need, supply. The word ministry means supply what is lacking. There's something missing in that person's life. That's the same in Costa Rica, that person down there. There's something missing. We must supply what is missing. And last night I thought of something missing in that person's life that I never thought of before. I guess that's why I was crying so much. I just all of a sudden saw something missing that I'd never seen missing before. And it just seemed like it was necessary to be able to see that. That's why we come to meetings like this, so God can speak to us. And so we have this ministry of life, and we have this message of life, we have this ministry of grace, ministering grace.
and we minister grace to somebody, it's the same what happened to Jesus here. When Jesus is here, and these fingers come in touch, tell me, brothers, how did Jesus know it?
He felt the virtue flow from him. And that grace being ministered, grace to grace, grace from one to another, something is happening. Something actually is happening.
Life that God has put into your channel. Channel's only blessed master, we sing that. Or channel. I think we sang something like that here this week. It flows then. And so he was out there in the Valley of Dry Bones, and it was the Lord Jesus that took him out there. It was the Lord God. It was the Spirit of God was speaking to Ezekiel. And so the Spirit of the Lord God says to Ezekiel, Prophet, can these bones live? You better answer that. Yes, they can live. Ezekiel, the reason I brought you out here is because do something with those bones. Yeah. Prophesy. And when you're done prophesying, ruach. Wind. Breath of God comes next. They'll be filled with my spirit. Then there'll be an army. That's infused with life in the structure. That's what we're here for, to do that. 1 John 5 tells us that we should ask for life for our brother. He did not send him to death. And Donnie must have known that. I didn't ask Donnie. He didn't say last night how he knew that this person really was a converted person but living in complete defeat. It sounds almost like a paradox, doesn't it? It sounds kind of strange. How could a person who is living in right relationship with God, if he died tonight, he'd go to heaven, but he's living in this kind of a defeat and ready to be excommunicated from the church, and here, just last moment, there's a rescue squad comes in here. But it's that way physically. It's that way physically. My brother was life flighted to Hershey Medical Center. There was much life there when he got there. There was much life left. Sometimes life doesn't leave like that. Someone who understood spiritual experience said that most problems in life are so leak it's going to blow out. The tire goes down slowly. Something's happening. If we catch it in time, we can blow it up again. But if not, we have a flat tire. And that happens spiritually to people. It's usually not from here to here. But something's going on. We're serving under the newness of the letter, the newness of the Spirit, not the oldness of the letter. It says that in Romans 7:6. In Spanish, it says, under the regimen of the Spirit instead of under the regimen of the letter. Can you just think about that? Here's this hierarchy. Here's this power. Here's this authoritative structure. Here's this regimen. And this regimen is the Holy Spirit of God. And everything we're doing is under that regimen, under that power and anointing and calling the authority of God. And we're under that regimen. And the rest of the people are under another regimen. We're under this one. Not under the letter, but under the Spirit. The letter is there. You take the deadness of the letter and do what, say what you want to about that, but you're not going to eliminate it. But you can be filled with life. The words that speak to you, their spirit and their life. The letter is still there. But now there's power there to do something about it. Of His fullness of all we received in grace for grace. It is the Spirit of God that is sent forth into our hearts. And how does this happen? It is more than just a personal relationship. It's a corporate experience. Christ is among us of a truth. So we believe, and all things are possible that believeth. And faith is instant action and unites us with God. And be not faithless, but believing. And because we believe, we pray. The early church was united in prayer in Acts chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. In an upper room, 120 of them, purpose together. They decided that together. They were there. And while they were there, some beautiful things happened to them while they were there. Prayer and faith, holiness and power. But the greatest of these is charity. I'm moving on real fast here. Agape, we heard yesterday. Love. Countervailing force to sin. It's a beautiful definition. And I hope that didn't give you too much of a problem, Brother Gale, and that was my title. I wanted that, so that's where it came from, so I'm sorry.
I couldn't find a better word.
But there is one that comes close. Love is disinterested benevolence. Where any good that can come from here and go that direction goes without any personal attachment from me going along with it. Completely disinterested. Completely detached. But there was an opportunity to do it, so we did it. It was a benefit, a blessing for someone, they receive it. Though no credit is given for what has been done. Disinterested benevolence comes as close to defining love. You look at Christ at Calvary, you talk about disinterested benevolence. Who benefited from Christ's death? What good did Christ get out of it? A bride? Of course. But defied and denied by the very people he was saving. Yes, it's a countervailing force to sin. And Jesus, beholding him, loved him. He loved his own unto the end. For this shall all men know that ye are my disciples. If ye love one another. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life to his friends. How does life come into the gathered assembly? This is the text, John chapter 12. Verse 24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall on the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. Structure infused with life. If life comes no other way, it comes when a grain of wheat falls on the ground and dies. Or a grain of corn. A corn of wheat, it says here. Fall on the ground and die. And when that dies, something very, very beautiful happens. And life comes up where the death had been. And so we're pastors, and we're going back home. And there's some structure there, and maybe some of us don't have all the structure we could have, and maybe some of us have more structure than we need. Maybe we don't understand quite what the structure should be, but there must be life in there. And we can sing praises, and we can raise the rooftop, and we can sing tenor until it comes off the top of the page, and we can sing bass so low, we take the track hoe to dig down to the ground deep enough so we can sing that bar down. We can grab the brother and shake him when the service is over and hug him tight. All those things are very good. But today, there's trouble. The only way to solve it is for someone to die. So we had a message there. Make himself of no reputation. The kenosis, the self-pouring out of Christ himself there. Self-emptying of Christ. So Monday night a week ago, a week ago last night, a week ago Monday night, we had a brother's meeting. It's the first time this ever happened in Marseille. I'm not going to try and explain it to you. But we were sitting together for a very, very important purpose. We've been trying to help prepare the congregation for supplying a pastoral need we have there in the congregation. We need some more people in the ministerial team. There's been some resistance to that. There's been some disagreement about how to go about that. And not everyone's convinced that we were prepared for that. And so probably there were some sticks made over the months there, and one of the brethren in our congregation found out that two of our other brethren had gone to talk to some other ministers about that and had made maybe some derogatory comments. And so in this brother's meeting, unfortunately, this brother started off in the meeting, and I didn't know he was going to do it. I didn't know he was going to say it. And he kind of put a personal attack to the two brothers that had to say what they had to say and where they went to say it and things that they said. And he went on too long about that. And one of the brothers that he was speaking about was not present that evening. The other one was there. He felt very spotlighted. So the only way for him to get out of the mess he was in was to react and defend himself. And in order to do that, he needed to turn the guns this direction. And so very, very soon there was a barraging of ammunition coming one direction. Because then when he did that, when he started that, then I opened the door for another person, opened the door for another. And I heard things like this in that meeting. Yeah, you're so busy with other stuff. Our congregation is not first in your life. You don't put us first. It doesn't matter where we appear on the list of priorities. You're going to be gone for 3 weeks and you won't do one solitary thing for our church in the 3 weeks that you're away. And that list kept on going. Preaching a weekend meeting in a church someplace is no responsibility. That is not a responsibility. That's just a personal preference. There's no responsibility for that. No one's responsible to do that. I was silent up until then, but when that statement was made, I just said as calmly as I could, I said, we didn't have a week of meetings in our congregation here for several years, but just 2 weeks ago, a brother came and served us every evening in a very, very beautiful way. I'm very happy that he felt responsible to do it. That's what I said. So this attack was pretty severe, and I'm not going to get into all the things. But then we found a chance to bring this thing to a closure when things calmed and seemed to have a more settled effect, and I thought we could send the brothers home on this note. So we stood, and I decided to do this. As I was praying at the end of that meeting, I took every brother and told God why we have to have this brother in our congregation down the line, one after another, all the brothers there, and that were not there. And everything seemed to be at rest, and I went home. I got outside in the dark, was going to walk towards where the car was parked. And one of the tall, lanky brothers there, National Boy, came over to me and, Brother Dale, patted me on the shoulder. I turned around. He said, I'm sorry. I shouldn't have said. I made it sound like you don't do anything for us. And Dale, the only reason my wife and I are in the church is because of you. And he's crying. She said, I'm sorry, Dale. I should have never said it. I'm sorry. God bless you, son. It's okay. Next day, a brother came to me and he said, I know what to do in that meeting. And then when you prayed for each one of the men, I just sat there. I didn't know what to do when I heard you praying for those men. That was Tuesday. I visited another brother in the congregation, completely different attitude. I told the Lord on Wednesday, I'm not going to go to church Wednesday night unless I have something to offer these brothers before I leave. And as I was praying about it, the Lord gave me a little outline. And so Wednesday night, I went to the blackboard there. Ours is black, not white. And we write with white instead of black. And
I read 5 points in there. I said, if you have a piece of paper here, this is like maybe some of you, number 1 to 5. I read 5 steps that I'd like our congregation to take that I think will meet all our needs. And I told them on Wednesday night that I have appealed to people. I looked to other bishops and asked other ministers for advice on how to get through some of these struggles we have there. But I said, this evening, we'll lay all that aside. I'm just going to present this to you. I'm appealing to you for your help. I'm going to be gone for 3 weeks. When I come back, we're going to take a look at this chart. Would you discuss this while I'm gone? It'll give you wisdom and work this out. One of the brothers sitting back there, and when I said, now I'm turning this over to you, he went like that. Service dismissed. One of the brethren who was the most vocal in that meeting on Monday night, it's now Wednesday night, comes to me and said, Dale, he said, did you ever listen to yourself talk? Did you ever hear what that must have sounded like? He said, I went home from the meeting. I began to think what I said. He said, Dale, I'm so sorry. It was so wrong what we did. God has called you to go on this trip. Please go. Everyone in the congregation is behind you. We will all pray for you. You will not be alone when you go. Go and preach, Dale. Go up there and take care of those dear people. You've been of help to us. Go and help them. And brother, what you wrote on the board, it's the best plan we have ever seen. It's the best thing that was ever presented. This will work. It's going to work, Dale. Just go. We'll take care of it when you get back. But someone must die. It's going to be life in the church. And are you willing to die, dear brother? So's your church. God bless you, folks.